I'll ask you to turn with me again to the Gospel of John. And I'm in the 18th chapter, and then we'll move into the 19th chapter as we move forward in our look at our Lord's own designation of this time period and His experience as this hour. This hour is that which He was come for. This hour, including the events leading up to and including His own crucifixion, that monumental event upon which all of God's redemptive plan hangs. The last scene that we were privileged to have another look at was the scene of our Lord before Pilate. Pilate, the man in whom is invested the responsibility of determining guilt or innocence according to Roman law. Pilate will stand not only before the Lord Jesus as being the questioner, but as being questioned. He will be one who will be concerned that the Lord Jesus, having a claim made of Him as being King of the Jews, would be one who would attempt to come in and overthrow the peaceful reign of the Roman government. Therefore, he asks him point blank, "Art thou a king?" In verse 36 of the 18th chapter, "My kingdom," he says, "is not of this world. My kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." In verse 37, Pilate says, "Art thou a king then? Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And then Pilate responds with a statement that most everyone who's ever been introduced to the Scripture understands was made. And they know that universally across the world, people from time to time ask the same question: what is truth? We stated last week, and as a reminder, we bring back to our attention that there is something called truth. Truth is defined by God. He is the source of all truth. In every area, He is so. And in the realm of the spiritual, we cannot look to any other place to find truth. Truth is exclusive. One cannot have truth and then someone else have an opposing view and it be truth. If one has the truth, the opposing view is falsehood. They are mutually exclusive. We live in a day where we think that there is no such thing as truth, and so we're floundering around. We're sinking into a deep abyss because we have rejected the truth of God, and now we leave it up to depraved men to define their own reality, to define their own truth. Pilate has hit on something, hasn't he? He is speaking for the masses now when he is saying, "I don't know what is truth. I cannot know what is truth." But the truth of the matter is, we can know truth. The Lord Jesus Christ claimed for himself to be truth. And he says here that those who know the truth, as he bears witness to it, they are drawn to him. And there are multiplied millions, I believe, now who could testify to the fact that everything that he has said is true. That which could be fulfilled now, that could be their experience, they can testify to the fact that what he has said is true. He is the one who made the claim, and he gave the invitation, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and I'll give rest unto your soul." And those who have taken him up on both fronts have found him to be true. Those who have come to him with a burden of sin have found that he can relieve that burden because he reveals to them that he has paid their sin debt. And it is like the great burden that Bunyan felt coming off of the back of Christian the Pilgrim when he realizes that that sin problem goes away. It doesn't just vanish. It rolls down the hill into an empty tomb. The Lord Jesus has paid our sin debt, you see. And we know it to be true because of His statement and our experience with Him. We have closed with Him. We bear witness that He is telling the truth when it comes to our spiritual state and our conversion in Him. We know then that if He's true in that area, He's true in everything. We know that He's true in everything. If He's false in one area, I don't have a Savior. I cannot trust Him if He's not telling the truth in every area. And men have down through the years who have come into contact with Him, either directly in His public ministry or indirectly through the proclamation of His truth, have come to this conclusion. And we echo back their sentiment. Never man spake like this man. There's been no one to speak with such authority. I told you that I had an experience some years ago now where we were sitting waiting for an assembly to take place at our school. And as we were waiting for that assembly, I was sitting in front of a man who had been pastor of the Methodist Church in Dothan, the First Methodist Church, Dr. Dooling. And I had some fellowship with this man, considered him to be a fellow believer. The more I talked with him, the more I realized that there was some harmony between what we believed. But him coming from a Methodist background, he had a different set of experiences than I have had as a Baptist. But we found some common ground. And where we found that common ground was that he went to, I believe it was SMU, Southern Methodist University, to theological school. No telling what he was taught there as a preacher boy. But they said what they would do is on Sunday nights, those preacher boys would go to the First Baptist Church in Dallas. And they would listen to W.A. Criswell preach. I said, well, what was your impression of W.A. Criswell? He said he spoke with authority. You know, you can do that if you're on the firm footing of truth. And this morning we believe that there is such a thing as truth. Truth is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that He has said is true. If He has prophesied of things that will transpire, which He has, in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, there's a multitude of things that He said about coming events that have not yet transpired. I believe every one of those things will take place. Every one of them, exactly as He said. Because I believe He speaks the truth. I'm telling you, friends, this morning, Pilate's question, what is truth? By the way, he turned away, never got an answer. He didn't want to know an answer. Pilate's question has an answer. The truth is found in the God of this Bible. The truth is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we have him before Pilate, witnessing a good confession, as Paul exhorts Timothy to do the same thing, of Jesus Christ, who witnessed a good confession. Timothy, do the same thing. Tell the truth that you know. It still is powerful. It still does what it's supposed to do. And let me just say parenthetically, as we descend into this abyss of relativism, postmodernism, a post-Christian realm, don't be concerned as you encounter realms of thought that you cannot explain, that you need to be silent. You don't have to be argumentative. You just proclaim God's truth. Let Him do the work. I have made a mistake this week. It was only one, so I have weeks where I don't make mistakes. But last week I made a mistake. Y'all know that's not true. I'm not speaking the truth there. But I made a mistake last week. There's a book, and I want to make it available to any of you who have an interest in it. It's by Erwin Lutzer, and it's called We Will Not Be Silenced. My mistake was I ordered 5 copies, not knowing if any of you would be interested. And I said, I'm going to have them for the people on the Lord's Day. And it came in. It was a workbook. It wasn't the book. It was a workbook. So I'm keeping the workbook, the 5 copies, and now I have 5 copies of the book, I think, coming. But the gist of the book is, in light of everything that's going on today, where we are told that everyone needs to be tolerant of a position, except your position as Christians, we're going to be intolerant of that. The Lord's people need to be assured that as the Lord opens doors of opportunities without being combative, not going down the street shouting, "Oh, you heretics!" But as the Lord opens the door, you just proclaim truth. Don't be silent about truth. Luther has this background with a German background. His not too distant ancestors lived outside of Germany. They were there living during the Nazi takeover. And he will recount to you, as would Bonhoeffer. And if you ever read Eric Metaxas' book on Bonhoeffer, you'll know that what happened in Germany was that the churches were silent. They were afraid that if they said anything, the German government would put them under. We cannot be silent. And I'm assuring you today that your proclamation of the truth will have as much power as God intends it to have. It will accomplish precisely what He intends for it to accomplish. And you know, we get the mistaken idea that the proclamation of truth always results in the turning of the individual back to God, or the turning into of the individual to Him as their initial experience with Him. Paul says, we proclaim the gospel, and it's the savor of life unto life for those that are saved. It's the savor of death unto death to those that will perish. In other words, our duty is to proclaim truth. It is the Lord's duty to use, and His privilege and His power to use truth the way that He sees fit. We do our job. He does His job. Truth remains. Don't let anybody tell you different. And the truth is found cover to cover in this book. Live your life by it. You're safe in living your life by this Bible. Well, our Lord then, before Pilate knows that he's not guilty. He knows that he's a just man. But yet these people are insistent on crucifying him. He makes one final attempt. If you take the survey of the gospel accounts all together, you realize that he hands Christ over to his soldiers. They beat him. They scourge him. They have a crown of thorns. They plait it. They put it on his head. He brings the Lord Jesus out. He tells the masses, "Behold the man." And instead of being overcome with sympathy, they cry out more vigorously, "Crucify him." And so, after washing his hands, in a symbol of, "I have nothing to do with it, but he will be held accountable," the rulers of this world are held accountable, who were present at that time and were part and parcel of the crucifixion of our Lord. There's accountability. He says, "I have nothing to do with this just person. See ye to it." And so we read now in the 19th chapter and verse 16. 19 and verse 16. "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Our Lord, in this two verses, there are particulars here that need to be noted. The one is that the cross upon which he will be crucified will be laid on him. He will have to bear that cross. Now, if you were to lay out the timetable of the events, you'll know that our Lord has been up now for hours without sleep. He has gone through the agony of interrogation, the agony of the beatings, the scourgings, and that type of thing. And so he is weak physically. I believe this is why the Roman soldiers compelled Simon to help him bear the cross. But that cross will be laid upon him. Then he'll be carried to the place called Golgotha, or a place of the skull. They tell us that if you were to look at a picture of this place called Golgotha, that it would appear to be a skull in its characteristics and its traits. It has an appearance of sunken eye sockets. And so we have then this place called Golgotha. It is also in the Aramaic. In the Greek, it is referred to as cranium, and in the Latin, it's referred to as Calvary. You know Calvary. You sing about it roughly every Lord's Day. You'll read about it and you'll sing about it when you sing up Calvary's mountain one dreadful morn, when you sing the hymn, Blessed Redeemer. You'll sing a hymn that was written by a young man whose parents had to plead with Moody Bible Institute to take him in to their school because he was so rebellious and was so denying of the faith, being raised in a Christian home. The Lord had these people listen to the plea of the parents. The young man was admitted into Moody Bible Institute. The Lord saved him, and he wrote this song. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not that it was for me he died on Calvary. You know Calvary. You know that place. We know that on Calvary, that it's more than a scene of wicked men taking the Lord Jesus and crucifying him. We know that it is the outworking of an eternal purpose. God has providentially decided that this would be happening. And so there we have the Lord Jesus. The Bible tells us that Golgotha, Calvary, is located outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. That was necessary to fulfill a type. The Lord Jesus must be crucified outside of the camp. The Old Testament sacrifices, some of them, they would have the body would be opened up, blood would be shed, the blood would be used to be sprinkled in the most holy place, but the bodies would be carried outside of the camp and burned. The Lord Jesus, in a fulfillment of that type, must be carried outside of the city proper of Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus then goes to Golgotha. Then, if you'll turn with me very quickly this morning to the 23rd chapter of Luke, I'm now going to bring before our minds two scenes that occur before the Lord Jesus is crucified. Luke chapter 23. I read in verse 26. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. There's another hymn that I love. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Near the cross, one of the stanzas reads, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. We're now privileged to look at one of these scenes. This scene has Simon, a Cyrenian, being compelled by the Roman soldiers to help our Lord carry his cross. The Bible says, after him. Some would say that the Lord Jesus still carried part of it, but Simon was a help to him. A hymn that is written that you know, called Must Jesus Bear the Cross Alone, by Thomas Shepard in 1693, did not have those words at the beginning. The words as they were written were these: Must Simon bear the cross alone? It was not, must Jesus bear the cross alone? But be that as it may, our Bible begins to demonstrate to us the impact of a nearness to our Lord's finished work can have on an individual. How does it do it? You say, all we know is that this man's name was Simon. He was from Cyrene, which, by the way, is in northern Africa. And they say, as another aside, that there was a great dispersion of the Jews prior to this period of time, and many Jews settled in North Africa. Being devoted Jews, however, they knew it was required by them of the law that frequently they would come back to Jerusalem. And so many of them from nations all over the world, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts, come back to Jerusalem. They're there not only on the day of Pentecost, but they're there on the Day of Atonement. That's, I believe, why he's there. He comes out of the country, and the Roman soldiers randomly pick this man out and say, you come here, Simon. Simon, that's what we know about him. From Cyrene, that's what we know about him. We know that he helps our Lord carry the cross. The Bible does, from time to time, give us full, as we can stand, character studies. We will see Peter, for example, from the time he is called by our Lord to his apostleship, all the way to the inference that he's going to die as an old man, and things in between. We will see Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, at his conversion or prior to that, and then we'll see him talk about himself being an aged man. Paul, the aged apostle. But Simon, here's another sketch for you. And I'm going to fill in some blanks. What happened with Simon? Simon is to carry or help to carry the cross with our Lord. And he does. He carries it all the way to Golgotha. It is my assessment and my understanding that he observed what was taking place there. There were people that observed what took place there and remained skeptics. The chief priests and the elders, others, he said he could save. He himself he cannot save. And then you had that centurion. Surely, this was a righteous man. I believe Simon observed what was taking place and he was impacted greatly. I believe the Lord saved him. Well, how do you make such an assumption? If you turn to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 15, Mark, in his account of the Gospel event, tells us that yes, Simon from Cyrene, northern Africa, was given responsibility to help our Lord carry the cross, but he says he was the father of two. Mark, chapter 15 and verse 21. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus. You say, well, why these two names mentioned? Well, I believe the answer is because Alexander and Rufus, by this time that Mark is writing this gospel account, are well known in Christian circles. How does this come to be? I know I'm making a leap. I think the Lord saved Simon. Simon then did what a Christian father will do. Christian fathers. Some are here. Some may be Christian fathers one day. May it be said of you, as I was so pleased to be able to say of my father, he had raised me up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Which essentially means he put me in the place where truth was being presented. I believe Simon, coming to know him who is truth, made sure that his sons came into contact with truth, and the Lord graciously saved them. Rufus is mentioned one more time. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 16, where at the end of this book, Paul begins to list several people that come to mind. Oh, what a magnanimous character Paul was. In Romans 16 and verse 13, he says, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." So, that's scene number one. An incidental, but a glorious incidental. Simon, saved by providentially being put into the pathway of truth. Some of you this morning could testify that you did not go out looking to be saved. You did not go out looking to hear truth. But somehow the Lord providentially worked for you to hear truth. He does it over and over and over again. Our second scene. Turn with me to the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And we finish with this morning. There followed him, in verse 27 of Luke 23, there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" Yesterday was a day of remembrance. 20 years ago, on September the 11th, 2001, our country came under attack. It was a horrifying thing. It went to the core of our national psyche. I read various things. Some of them moved me to tears. One thing that stuck out to me was that we had at the time, I worked for a company that had an office on the Avenue of the Americas, 6th Avenue in New York City. And we had people working there that day. They looked outside of their window and they saw what was transpiring. They had family that lived in the area and they were scrambling to try to make connection with those families, make sure they were okay. One gentleman wrote about his experience that day and his experience 2 weeks later when the company called him to come to a meeting in New York City. He said the flight came in over where the Twin Towers had been and people on the plane were made aware this is where they were. And he said the plane went dead silent and all you could hear were sobs. I read the account of Todd Beamer. And I was moved to tears when I read the transcript of his interaction with the 9/11 dispatcher. I listened to him as he said, and he was told, this is a hijack. And it began to register with him, I'm not going to make it out alive. Tell my wife, I love her. I loved her deeply. He had two children at the time, 1 and 2 years old, and one on the way. Tell my children, I love them. And they talked a little bit more. Says, ma'am, would you pray with me? And so they prayed together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And spontaneously they moved seamlessly into Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And part of that is, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. And they said, as the transcript was written, that his voice became stronger. And those words that are etched in Americans' minds, let's roll. And they thwarted the attempt of the hijackers to do more damage than they would have done. And the plane went down in Pennsylvania. Brought tears to this typically stoic man. Bring this scene before you that takes us back 2,000 years. Our Lord now in his weakened state is carrying the cross. Simon is carrying with him. And there are these daughters of Jerusalem that are behind him and they're weeping. I'm familiar with the Bible accounts of what seems to be professional mourners. Did you know, I learned this week, that John Gill said that Jews were strictly prohibited from showing any public sign of grief if the Sanhedrin pronounced a person a malefactor. But they could show signs of grief publicly if the Roman government did. And these people, not being paid, they were grieving. Why were they weeping? Who were those women? I believe it was the same women that ultimately are there at the cross. The Bible gives us at least two or three names. Three names. Mary, his mother. Mary Magdalene. Mary, the mother of James and John. At least those three, I think, are there and they're weeping. Why are they weeping? Because they have been impacted by our glorious Lord. They know what he's going to. They know what he looks like as the scourged Son of God. They know he has been despised. He has been rejected, but they love him. They are devoted to him. They have drawn near to him. Their heart has been touched by him. Their lives will never be the same because of him. And they know where he's going, but they don't. It does not register with them what he knows. And he says, don't weep for me. Why? Aren't you going to go through the agonies of the cross? Yes. More than you'll ever go through. And all the people in the world will ever go through. I'll go through it. But you don't know what I know. And it's articulated for us in the book of Hebrews. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, suffering the shame. Don't weep for me. Just on the other side is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Don't weep for me. When I get to the other side and this work that I must do is completed, the law will be magnified. The perfections of the Godhead will be glorified. The people that the Father gave me from eternity past, their redemption will be secured. Don't weep for me. I know things you don't know. But you must weep for yourself. Why weep for yourself? He says in verse 29, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. And they shall begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Well, what did he know that they didn't know? He had told them during his public ministry, as he came into Jerusalem, he wept. He wept for Jerusalem because what he saw is that he had repeatedly been one who had pursued these people, pleaded with these people to turn from their waywardness, and they were consistently rejecting him, and God's patience had run out. And he says, you look at this place, there's not going to be one stone left on another. He knew that. And he knew these women, some of them would be living when that occurred. In AD 70, they tell us, this is outside of Bible story and Bible history, but in AD 70, Titus came into Jerusalem and leveled it. They tell us it was so bad that the Roman government, who was still using crucifixion at the time, was getting the Jews and crucifying them, and they ran out of wood. They didn't have enough wood to crucify all the Jews. The Lord said, weep for yourselves and for your children. Why did that occur? You say, oh, this was just an outworking of some tyrant. I'm going to ask you to turn back in your minds with me to one of the last set of words that came out of the mouth of the mob. Pilate says, I'm not guilty. His blood is not on my hands. And they said, his blood be on us and our children. Sure enough. And he says, you know, there's coming a day when women that have children are going to look at other women who've never had children. You're a blessed woman. Why? You don't have the care of a child to burden you. Listen, I'll ask any mother here today, have you ever been able to rid your mind of concern for your offspring? Never. The Lord said it's going to be so horrendous that that conversation will take place between women. So horrendous that the people will say, rocks fall on us, as a precursor to what will happen when our Lord returns and the kings of the earth will be crying out the same thing. Fall on us. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And then he closes it with this. If they've done this in a green tree, what will they do to the dry? Our Lord is the green tree. A green tree is not to be burned. It's not ready to be burned. A green tree has life in it. A green tree flourishes. A green tree provides for others. Our Lord was like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Why? His delight was in the law of God. He loved the Lord, his Father. He loved him supremely. He always did those things that were pleasing to the Father. And as he went through the world, no one could lay a charge against him. He was a completely green, fruitful tree. And yet they cut him down. If in their agony, their antipathy toward me and the things of God, they're willing to take a green tree that's not ready to be burned and cut it down and do what they're doing to me. I want to tell you, you as a nation are a dry tree. You're ripe for judgment. Just consider what they're going to do to you. And they did in AD 70. They were the dry tree. Jerusalem, Israel as a nation was the dry tree. Consider that. Don't weep for me. You don't know what I know. You don't understand what I understand. I'm on the cusp of glory. You're on the cusp of judgment. My friends, this morning, are you on the cusp of glory? Or are you on the cusp of judgment? Are you aligned with the green tree? Are you a dry tree? And the wrath of God is just looming over you. And when you step out into eternity, you'll begin to experience it full force. There's only one refuge. And that is to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. To know that when He went to Calvary, He paid my sin debt. The wrath of God no longer is an issue for me because He bore God's wrath for me. Can you say that this morning? Are you assured of that this morning? Why tamper with your eternal destiny and have doubts? Flee. Flee to Him. In your heart at the moment, abandon all self-righteousness and flee to Him. Let's stand. Our Lord, is that hymn writer was able to so wonderfully articulate. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its sins before me. And as we parse out these things and we look closely as we are comfortable with at these things, we see a glory there that does not meet the naked eye, does not meet the natural eye, but a glory that's consuming and compelling for those who have eyes to see. Thank You for our wonderful Lord who would go to Calvary for us. Now, Lord, we do thank You for hearing our prayers. We pray for the unconverted that might be among us. We pray that You would open their eyes and hearts to come savingly to know the Lord Jesus. We pray for those that are hurting because of physical problems. Lord, we pray for your mercy for them. We pray that you'd help them. And now, Lord, we pray for our country, abandoning, rejecting, rebelling against the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And now we're reaping the whirlwind. Would you be merciful to us? We pray for that which we're about to have as provisions. We thank you for providing them. We ask that you'd help us to be genuinely grateful every time we sit down to a meal, but especially so today when we'll be around fellow believers and enjoy fellowship with them. We pray for safe travels for those that'll be heading to the widow's retreat. Pray for a profitable time there. And for our brethren that'll be preaching this coming week, we pray, Lord, that you would richly bless them, that your people would be greatly edified by being in your presence as they present your truth. We pray that you bless us in Grenada, that you'd get honor and glory, that your preacher men would be helped and along the way, and that the saints there would be helped as well. All of these things we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.